Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's hear God's call to worship. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And let's come before him in prayer. Let's bow our heads and hearts. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here this morning to meet with you. And while it is precious to see our brothers and sisters, and it is a concern for those who are not well and cannot be with us here, yet, Lord, we have arrived for the purpose of meeting for you with you because you have promised in a special way to be present when the people of God have assembled in the name of our Savior. Something that does not happen in our family worship and does not happen in our private worship, that does happen in the public worship, in the assembling of the saints. Meet with us. May the Spirit of God enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth. May the consequence of our time being with you is that two consequences. First of all, and of greatest importance, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And secondly, that we would be built up in our faith, that we might become ever more like him. We beg that you would accomplish this, and we beg it in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 44, for our Old Testament reading this morning. We'll read verses 6 through 9. From Ezekiel's prophecy. Let us hear the inerrant word of our God. Now say to the rebellious, to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord Yahweh, O house of Israel, let us have no more of all your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary to defile it, my house, and when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then they broke my covenant because of all your abominations. And you have not kept charge of my holy things, but you have set others to keep charge of my sanctuary for you. Thus says the Lord Yahweh, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession this morning, chapter 13, page 856. The chapter on sanctification, three short little paragraphs. This by no means exhausts what the Word of God teaches. Even the Westminster Confession doesn't do that. But it certainly, again, does touch not just on what the Bible teaches about how do we become holy, but it obviously is built upon and interrelated with other portions of the confession. This is what we'll use as we come before God. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces, to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, There abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. In which war, although the remaining corruption, for a time, may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength for the sanctifying spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, total depravity means that everyone is just as bad as they possibly can be, right? Good. No, it's wrong. Total depravity means that every portion of man is under the control of sin. But did you notice this in paragraph 2? Those of us where the whole body of sin has been broken, yet there are some perfections, and there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. That means when Christians disagree, at least one of them, if not both, have been somewhat blinded by sin to not understand what the Bible says. And all of us are affected by sin in our mind, in our heart, in our bodies. And while it has been broken and there is the war going on and we will eventually win when we have been fully sanctified, nevertheless, this is one reason we should have at least a measure of humility when we disagree with other Christians on what the Bible says, because it's quite possible, however likely in my case, that sin is still affecting the way we see things. I loved when I was being trained and had to go through my licensure exam, one of the questions came up, why are there various Christian denominations? The answer is sin. Yeah, there's only one only perfect church, and we ain't it. Where is the only perfect church? In heaven. Here on earth, all visible churches, because all visible churches are made up of sinners, all visible churches have some measure of error. May God help us to find it and eradicate it, not just doctrinally, brothers and sisters, but find it and eradicate it within us, that holy war that John Bunyan wrote about, that wages within us. May the Spirit of God enable us to win. Let's hear the word of God, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Peter's first epistle, fourth chapter, starting at verse 1. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks again for the Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together to meet with you and with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, through and empowered by the work of the Holy Spirit, who's made his home within us. We come to worship the triune God because our salvation is the work of the triune God. The creation that we are a part of was made by you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the recreation that we have enjoyed and are still enjoying is the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So we meet with you, begging that the Spirit would enable us to hear and obey that we would be fed by every word of the Word of God, that we would be strengthened in our faith, that we would have our sins shown to us, that we and then enabled to repent of them and to turn to Christ, as occurred on the day when we were first born again. That it would continue to happen, that we would continue to turn from our sins to Christ. We pray that as your word is proclaimed today, as it has already been and will continue to be, that the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts, that the work of sanctification, which we'll be studying this morning, might take place even in this hour within us. Father, we would pray for those who protect us, that you would protect them. Keep our nation free and strong and prosperous, not because our nation deserves it, we don't, but for the benefit of your church and for the benefit of taking the gospel to the world. And we pray that you would give repentance to your church in America, that we would turn from our love for the things of the world, which is idolatry and a lack of love for you. Turn from our love for the things of the world to loving you and seeking you and serving you. Grant us real repentance. Grant that your Spirit may work in us and change us, that the result might be that the good news would spread powerfully in our land again. We pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. The old line that I learned long, long ago: whenever you find a therefore or a wherefore in the Bible, find out what it's there for. Because that's introducing a conclusion, or at least a connection. So in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, it starts off, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us, that is not taking us back to verse 22 of the previous chapter. It's taking us back to verse 18 of the previous chapter. In fact, this whole section, verses 1 through 6, is an expansion upon and application of verse 18. In some sense, verses 19 through 22 are kind of a parenthesis. The real argument concerns verse 18. So let's look at verse 18 again of chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we see that in chapter 4 and verse 1, the connection. Christ suffered for us. That's there not only because of the repetition of the word the us in the better texts, but also notice the phrase in verse 18, the just for the unjust, because that's us. There is none righteous. No, not one. All of the posterity of Adam have joined in Adam's sin. We not only participate in the sin, we not only inherit the sin nature, but we sin actively. We even sin creatively. We come up with new ways to break God's law or to fail to conform to it. And that makes us unjust. So we see the connection. Christ suffered. Christ suffered. Verse 18, verse 1. Christ suffered for us, because Christ suffered, he who was just and suffered unjustly, suffered for those of us who are unjust. He took our place. This doctrine of the substitutionary atonement is one that's taught in both Testaments. That's why you have the sacrifice of little lambies and great big bulls and little tiny turtle doves. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But the blood of bulls and goats, we're told in the New Testament, they don't satisfy. They're just dumb animals. It takes the blood of a perfect man who is of infinite value. And that's Jesus Christ, who is both perfect man and the second member of the Trinity. He who committed no sin, who knew no sin became sin for us again. Since he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, Peter writes, therefore, since that has occurred, arm yourselves. And that's a good word. That word, arm yourselves, is a military term. It means grab your weapons. It's found in both Testaments. Ephesians, of course, with arm yourselves with the armor of God. Armor and arms. Put on the accoutrements of war. Prepare for battle. But our enemy is not flesh and blood, so don't worry about sharpening up your knives or getting the empty magazine out of your rifle so you can put bullets in it. No. This warfare is within as well as without. And we arm ourselves with the same mind as Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 2 with me just for a moment. You can probably quote it, but Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, we find, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. Learn to think as he thinks. Now in this context, Paul's telling the Philippians to have the same mind of Christ in the particular area of humility, of self-sacrifice. And that's part of what Peter's talking about. But Peter's just got the broader view of think like Christ thinks. Feel like Christ feels. Paul also discusses that in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Where he writes, it starts off verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or spiritual service. And then if you ever listen to R.C. Sproul's program, you'll catch part of this. And do not be conformed to this world, and Peter's going to talk about that in a moment, but be transformed. How am I changed? That word transformed is the word of a metamorphosis. How does this caterpillar become a butterfly? How does this gross sinner become Christ-like? By the renewing of your mind. Learning to think like God thinks. Learning to feel like God feels. Or in Peter's phraseology, the way Christ thinks. The way Christ feels. Our whole lives long, our process of learning to think clearly for once. Learning to feel correctly for once. We can't even begin to do it until we've come to Christ, which is why, he says, therefore, since he suffered. But even afterwards, again, as we saw in the confession, we still have remnants of sin within us. That's why there is this war. That's why we have to arm ourselves. And then Peter says, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Paul discusses that very concept again back in the book of Romans in chapter 6, in verses 2 and 7. In verse 2, he writes, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But what? But we do. Verse 7, he who has died has been freed from sin. And in the context, Paul's talking about the fact that we died with Christ. We were nailed to the cross with him. We were buried with him. The Baptist church that ran the college Janet and I used to go to, every baptism, the pastor of the church would put people down and say, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. He took those scripture words. And it applies. It applies. That part of immersion does portray those scriptural truths. There are other things that immersion doesn't portray, that sprinkling portrays. And there are other things that pouring portrays. Not one of the methods exhausts all that baptism means. But we were united with Christ in his death and in his burial, and we have been raised to walk in newness of life if we are indeed in Christ Jesus. So if we have suffered with him, we should be set free from sin. Should be, but why do we have to arm ourselves? Because we haven't fully been set free from sin yet. That's why Peter has to write what he writes in the following verses. He no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men. But of course, he writes that because what? Because we do live. some of the life of our flesh in the lust for men. Again, Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 6, now in verse 11. Or in 1 John and chapter 2, in verse 16, we read these words. Let me back up, if I can open my Bible, turn to verse 15, where John writes, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," what's here? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's not of the Father, but is in the world. And these things should not be in us. Peter says, if we have the new life, we should not be living the rest of our lives in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. There's really cool things that are happening here. We've seen in verse 1 how there's a connection to verse 18 between Christ's suffering and for us because of the just and the unjust. But then there's also this little interesting thing that happens literally in verses 2 and 3. That is, we should no longer live our life in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. And then you'll notice what in verse 3, the will of the Gentiles. Because the will of the Gentiles is the lusts of men. And there's a contrast between the lust of men or the will of the Gentiles on the one hand and the will of God on the other hand. We should be living the will of God. But here's something that's really cool. Really cool. Because, you see, when he starts off this letter, he is writing to those who are dispersed. And the terminology he uses is that which would lead some to think, and indeed some do think, he's writing to Jewish Christians. But he's not. He's writing to Gentile Christians, churches that are predominantly Gentile. And what does he say to these Gentiles? You're no longer Gentiles. The word translated Gentile in verse 3 is a word that's been brought into English. Ever hear of ethnic groups? It's ethnos. It's rendered sometimes Gentiles and sometimes the nations. It refers to ethnic groups. All ethnic groups except for Jews. But in the New Testament, all ethnic groups include unbelieving Jews. And regardless what your ethnic background may be, if you are in Christ, you are no longer a Gentile. So stop thinking like one, is what Peter's saying. Stop acting like one. The Gentiles are the pagans, and you're no longer a Gentile. You're in Christ Jesus, and he is the seed of Abraham. And if you're in him, so are you. And this being the seed of Abraham means not concern about a piece of property at the eastern end of the Mediterranean. It's a concern about the whole planet that belongs to Christ. And it means living for him and living like him here and now. So again, in verse 2, we have this living, no longer live the rest of his life in the flesh for the lusts of men, that is the will of Gentiles. And then Peter expands on that, and it's very similar to what you read in Ephesians chapter 4, where we have the description of the flesh and what the flesh lives. Well, Peter gives a similar list. We walked in licentiousness, in lusts, in drunkenness, in revelries, in drinking parties, and in abominable idolatries. There's another sin that's mentioned. It's kind of fun in a way. Look at the end of verse 4. You see in the New King James it says, speaking evil of you. I don't remember the phraseology that I saw in other translations when I was looking at this passage. But do you know what the Greek word is? It's blasphemy. You want to know a definition of blasphemy? It's speaking evil. Speaking evil of God is blasphemy. Blaspheming you is speaking evil of you. They speak evil of us. Why? Because there's something wrong with Roy. He doesn't do the things he used to do. I can still remember an uncle who, on a Sunday night, when our church had their evening service at 7 o'clock, it was a nice summer day, we had a family party, and I went and got washed up and changed into my finest blue jeans or whatever it was I was wearing and said goodbye to somebody. So I go to church, and my uncle said, you know, blood is thicker than water, meaning you should stay here with your family. I nodded at my uncle, whom I love. When we visited him, I told all my kids to call him Great Uncle, stressing his vast age. Now I'm a great uncle, and I'm not sure I like that idea. But at any rate, I nodded. He's right. Blood is thicker than water, which is why I went to First Baptist of Morrisville, because we were united by the blood of Christ. And not the nasty beer my family was drinking. They think it's strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation. I love that word. It's used in the New American Standard in Ephesians. Now I can't remember the reference in Ephesians 5:18, I think. Be filled with the Spirit. Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, for that is dissipation, being drunk with wine. What's dissipation? It's a harmful, wasteful, useless diversion. It's not something, you know, just wasting time like playing Monopoly. It's actually harmful. It's destructive. And they think it's really strange. He's half a bubble off a plum. Did you see what happened to him after he got religion? He changed. There's something wrong. We need to have an intervention and reclaim him and deprogram him. And so they speak evil of us. But you see the contrast? This is the, no longer while I live in this flesh shall I live for the lusts of men. No longer while I live in this flesh shall I live for the will of the Gentiles. I love what Peter says in verse 8. When did you come to know Christ? Janet, I think, was 8, 9. I was 14. Maybe you don't remember. Maybe you were 45. Whenever it was, Peter says, that amount of time you had before you came to Christ, that was plenty of time for living in the flesh. But I was 3. That was plenty. Well, I was 73. That was far too much, plenty. Whatever it was, however it was, that's plenty. That's more than enough. Now, no longer live for the lusts of men. Now, no longer live for the will of the Gentiles. But in between those is the will of God. For God would have us to be like him. One of the nastiest things my mother ever said to me, and she said it often, was, "You're just like your father." I don't think she ever meant it as a compliment. I take it as a compliment now, but I don't think she meant it then. But brothers and sisters, that should be said about us, about our Heavenly Father. And that's what Peter's writing. Because of Christ, because he suffered in the flesh for us, then in the flesh, we should live for the will of God. And he gives some examples of what we should not do. And he tells us how it is that those with whom we used to run think, you know, he's lost it. He's gone off the deep end. Listen to what he says in verse 5 about those who blaspheme us. They will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. All of us will. And one of the things they're going to have to give an account to is how they slander us. By the way, that's what Satan means. He is the slanderer, the devil. Can't remember now. Satan is the accuser. The devil is the slanderer. He slanders us. You know how the devil slanders you before God? This is the terrible way that he slanders me. He tells the truth. Did you see what Roy just did? Did you hear what came out of his mouth? Did you see his thoughts? In this particular case, what he's saying is that those who are of the Gentiles, those who have the lusts of men, are of Satan. They are servants of the devil. They blaspheme us. They slander us, and God will judge them. And this is why the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. This end of this section connects back to verse 18 again of the previous chapter. The beginning connects to the first part of verse 18. The end connects to the latter part of verse 18. Look at the end of it. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. What do we read here at the end of verse 6? According to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. preaching of the gospel to the dead. As brothers and sisters, we are all dead in trespasses and sins. Until with the preaching of God, preaching of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth. And when he gave us the new birth, he changed us. The word flesh here, in certain times it's used, it's referring to this stuff here. And then sometimes it's being used as a figure of speech to refer to the old nature. And you have to look very carefully how it's being used. But man will be judged in the flesh, but we're supposed to be not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Because the Spirit of God has come in us. He's given us the new birth. He's made us his home, his abode. He's set up housekeeping within your soul. And we should live to God. That's why, again, the will of God. Because of what Jesus Christ has done to us and done for us, verse 18, Peter says there are consequences. Now, if Jesus did not suffer in the flesh for your sins, then just you can ignore this section. He's not talking to you because you're still dead in your trespasses and sins. But if you claim to be Christ's, then you claim that the Spirit of God has given you the new birth. And you claim that you're not dead. You have a new life. And if that's the case, then brothers and sisters, we should no longer walk in the flesh for the lusts of men. We should no longer be doing the will of the Gentiles. Because Christ has suffered for us in the flesh. We should think like he thinks, feel as he feels. And instead of doing the will of men, we should be doing the will of God. And may God grant us the ability to do that. It is not easy. That's why the language here in this paragraph is a language of war. That's found frequently in the New Testament epistles. We are in a war. And it's within and without, and most of it is, frankly, within. I think the church is losing the war without because we've given up on the war within. May God grant us repentance for that. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, you have given to us this new life in Christ Jesus. We were buried with him because we died with him on the cross. Our union with Christ is to that extent we died and we were buried and we have been raised with Christ. And having been raised with him, we have a new life. Sometimes we can't even see it ourselves. Sometimes we ignore your Spirit and your Word to such an extent and for such a long period of time, not just chronologically, but intensively or lack of intensity, that we think not like God thinks, but we think like lost people think. We think and we feel and we value and we treasure things that are destructive to our bodies and our minds. Oh God, give us repentance again. Allow us to work with the Spirit and not against him. Grant that we would heed his discipline, that we would hear his still small voice as he quotes to us scriptures that he wrote, that he speaks to us in his own word, confronts us with our sin. Grant that we would hear and we would obey. Grant that we would work at renewing our minds, learning to think like you think and feel as you feel. The complaint about the Christians was that they turned the world upside down, when in fact what they were doing was turning it right side up. People around us love that which is wicked and hate that which is holy. And oh God, grant us repentance for thinking like they think. Allow us to see the truth, to live the truth, thereby demonstrate that Jesus did die for us. He did suffer for me. The proof is that I think as he thinks and feels as he feels, and I do the will of God, at least most of the time. Grant this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.